Ask you to turn with your Bibles to John 6 this morning. John 6, verses 41 to 51. Our passage. We looked the last couple of Sundays at the pronouncement of Jesus, the disclosure of His glorious sufficiency when He said, "I am the bread of life." And we're going to see that echoed again in the passage we're going to read this morning. He is showing the Jewish people through the miracle that He did by multiplying the loaves and the fishes to feed upwards of 20,000 total people, 5,000 men, 20,000 or more people with five loaves and two fish, that was a starting point for the people then to understand that He was the one who is the bread of life, that He Himself in His person and work is the one who gives true life. But as we follow the flow of the passage from beginning to end, we see that the reality of Jewish unbelief is staggering. In the face of so much glory, they will not believe. And in that, we see that particular warning for religious people. Because in the first century, the most religious people, the people that were closest to the truth, was the nation of Israel. The religious leaders who had been studying the Old Testament scriptures, who had the temple service as a regular testimony, the calendar, the feast days, all of these things pointing them to Christ. And yet those who were the most religious were the ones who missed the Messiah. They even, the people in this passage, not only had been exposed to the Old Testament scriptures, they saw His glory with their own eyes. The people that He's addressing in this passage, many of them had been there and eaten the bread the previous day. Not only seen it with their own eyes, tasted it with their own mouths. They had had profound religious experiences, and yet they were lost. We see this pattern throughout the Gospel of John. He told us in John 2 that the crowds at the first Passover of Jesus after His ministry had begun, He goes to Jerusalem for the Passover, and He did many signs there so that many believed in Him. And yet it says that Jesus was not disclosing Himself to them, for He knew what was in the heart of man. And the idea is they believed in Him in a superficial, surfacey sort of way. They had had an experience of His glory, a real, tangible experience, seeing His miracles. Can you imagine that? With their own eyes. And yet they were unsaved. And that's a very important warning for evangelicalism today, because there's this idea that if you've had a religious experience, you're saved. If you've had a moving moment with God in your past and you remember going to the front of a church and praying a prayer, then you're saved. Never let anybody tell you to doubt it. That's what people tell you. Counselors counseling salvation do that, and it's a completely unbiblical way to counsel people regarding salvation. Salvation is free. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It happens at a moment in time when you truly repent and believe in Christ. And nothing can change that. It's forever. But there are many who superficially believe who don't really believe. Many, Jesus said, will say to Me on that day, "Lord, Lord, did I not prophesy in Your name? Did I not cast out demons in Your name?" And He will say, I will say to them, Jesus says, "Depart from Me, you who work lawlessness, I never knew you." There was never a real relationship with Christ. So it's the possibility of being around the things of God, being religious like the Jews of the first century in Judea and Galilee, around the things of God, seeing firsthand evidence of God's power, and yet not being saved. Because the overwhelming majority of the people in this chapter do not come to truly partake of Christ. In fact, we're seeing this, the idea in John 5, last chapter we saw in Judea, Judean Jewish unbelief. And then in Galilee, the other major area where Jews lived in Palestine. Now we see the Galileans rejecting Christ. And then that's a great warning for us, because we who are in evangelicalism, those who believe the Bible to be the Word of God, we need to be sure that we're not around the things of God, around evidences and displays of His glory, and remain unaffected personally. What a horrible thing to be in hand's reach of bread, the bread of life, and not to receive it. This is what this passage warns us about. And all of us need to take heed from it. We're going to read John 6, verses 41 to 51. Therefore the Jews were grumbling about Him because He said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. They were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does He now say, I have come down out of heaven? Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to Me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is My flesh. Let's pray. Father, we bow before Your Word, and we ask that You might, by Your Spirit, truly open our hearts and minds, that we might not be just around the things of God, but that we might be truly partakers, even this morning. Partakers for those who've already come to know Christ, partakers in a deeper way of Him. And those who have not yet become real partakers, Lord, that You might help them today to come to Jesus in truth. We pray this in His marvelous name. Amen. The crowd was certainly emotionally stirred by all that had happened. I mean, they had traveled, many of them had traveled around the sea, across the sea, to follow Jesus from where He had been on the previous day, where He fed the 5,000 on the northeast shore of the Sea of Galilee. Now they follow to the northwest shore, to Capernaum. And apparently this dialogue is taking place in the synagogue in Capernaum, as we see as we come to the end of the chapter. They want to know more about Jesus. They have seen His miracles. They have sensed that He has extraordinary power, that He must be from God. In fact, they have conferred upon Him in the immediate aftermath of the feeding of the 5,000. When they saw the miracle of that, John tells us they were convinced that He was truly the prophet who was to come into the world. This was nothing less. They were convinced that Jesus was the unique Messiah. They came that close, and yet they did not believe. They believed, they had seen signs, they ate of the bread and the fishes, they knew He was in an exalted position among men. He was the first among equals. All of the prophets, He's the best, the Messiah. And yet, in this passage, what we see, what Jesus does is show them that that kind of faith is not saving, that for you to truly be saved, you have to come to see the supremacy of Christ. You have to come to see that He is far exalted above every other man who's ever lived, that He is so highly exalted that it radically affects you personally. And not just in a theoretical way you believe that He is God, but that you believe He is your Lord and your God. And so Jesus is not content just to accept the acclaim of the crowd. He's the Messiah. He is calling on them to understand His true, glorious identity, because He knows that it's a matter of life and death spiritually for the crowd. They must become partakers of the truth of who Jesus is. But the problem is that they are unbelieving. They're grumbling. In fact, the outline this morning I want us to follow as we look at how is it that we become truly partakers of Christ, we have to understand, first of all, that the symptom of unbelief and then the remedy for unbelief. And we're going to see that the remedy for unbelief is seeing the glory of Christ. The symptom of unbelief is grumbling. The symptom of unbelief is grumbling. The remedy for unbelief is glory. And the grumbling that we have in verse 41, that therefore the Jews were grumbling about Him because He said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. And then they were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does He now say, I've come down out of heaven? In fact, the word grumbling occurs three times in this passage. Those two I just read to you, and also verse 61. And it's instructive because this word grumbling, the Greek word gungusmos, only occurs 13 times in all the New Testament. Three of them here in this passage. The Old Testament, remember, was originally written in Hebrew, but was translated into Greek, called the Septuagint. And understanding that John is writing to a Hellenistic Jewish audience primarily. He's writing to Jews, to Jewish proselytes, to those who know the Old Testament, know the background of the Old Testament, but they speak Greek. They don't know some of the things about Israel. They haven't been necessarily to Palestine. They're not familiar with it. And he's writing to them to convince them that Jesus is the Messiah. Well, they have a background in the Septuagint. So when they hear the word grumbling, it sounded just like it did to you if you were listening carefully when we read earlier from Exodus 16. You remember how many times the word grumble and grumbling occurred? 9 times in our reading from Exodus 15 through Exodus 16. The word grumbling, gungusmos, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament occurs 20 times in the Old Testament. 19 of them occur in 6 chapters, Exodus 15, 16, 17, and Numbers 14, 16, 17. All 19 of those times refer to one group of people, the nation of Israel, after they've come out of the Promised Land, the immediate aftermath of that, and their journey up to the point where they, right after they reject God going into the Promised Land. And so this word grumbling is a key theological word. And those who knew the Old Testament would remember it. Now the word gungusmos is an onomatopoetic word. It was a word that sounds like it means. And that's the way the English word grumbling is a pretty good translation. The word grumble. Onomatopoeia, you know, that's when you have a word that sounds like what it means. What does a bee do? It buzzes. Onomatopoeia, right? Grumble. Murmuring. Muttering. Those are good onomatopoetic words, and this word is that way too. It's the sound of people. And so what was going on, the Jews were hearing Jesus say He was the bread of life that had come down out of heaven, and they're over there muttering among themselves. They're not asking questions to Him. And this is the problem. They should be asking Him, how is it that you say you came down out of heaven? Do we not know your Father? Lord, teach us. They didn't do that. They're over there. In fact, the text, the tense of the verb grumbling in verse 41 means it's imperfect. It means ongoing action in past time. They were continually grumbling. There's this grumble, murmuring going on over to the side. And they were saying as they're grumbling. And that's the same tense, imperfect. They were saying, is not this Jesus among themselves? The son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know, how does He now say, I've come down out of heaven? Rather than asking Him, it's a picture of willful rebellion. In fact, that's what the Hebrew word, when you look at it in all of its context, is. The people were muttering, they were grumbling among themselves, but they were rebelling against God. They were being unmoved. In fact, the root of the word in the Hebrew, teluna, is from a word which means to abide. And I think the idea that etymology developed, they were remaining unmoved by the works that God did. They saw His glory, and yet they're recalcitrant. They are determined not to be moved by it. Resistant. They won't give God the glory that He ought to have. And think about that. Let's just go back and review that a little bit. Imagine that you have, and I think this word's chosen to capture that essence. The Jews in the face of Jesus' miracle are grumbling. They've just gotten bread out of heaven, in a sense, haven't they? And He's been saying, I am the bread out of heaven. He's been talking about Moses. We saw how the passage started in John 6, where John tells us this was at the time, the Passover was at hand. Passover, manna, bread, all of that setting the context for this discussion. And then the word grumbling, chosen by John to show the Jews in Jesus' day are just like the Jews in Moses' day. Sometimes things change, but really nothing of consequence really changes. Man is still sinful and rebellious just like he has always been. Think about the story of the Exodus. And what must it have been like to have been delivered from the mightiest nation on the face of the earth, the Egyptians, with all of the splendor of the Egyptian palaces, the pyramids, all of the glory of Egypt, the military might, in this little band of Hebrews, Jews, is delivered by the mighty hand of God. And when they come out, they've been delivered by the hand of God. They go through the Red Sea. He parts the Red Sea. And then He drowns the Egyptian army in the Red Sea. They come through on dry land. The whole Egyptian army is defeated. Egypt is in virtual ruins. I mean, it's got to take a long time to recover from the damage that has happened. When you look at all the effect of those plagues and the destruction of the army, God has laid them waste. They've seen God's mighty hand. They get out in, there's about 2 or 3 million of them, we calculate from knowing there's about 600,000 men. Probably upwards of 3 million. Well, that's a lot of people to feed. And so they go out, they're laden down with supplies. The Egyptians have been giving them all kinds of stuff. They've got their flocks. They go out, 3 days' journey after the Red Sea, they got no water. And what do? The first thing they do is they grumble. Why did you bring us out here to kill us in the desert? And they think they're grumbling at Moses. It's the foolishness of man. We like to complain about people when our real anger is at God. Our rage is at Him. And Moses begins to tell them, you're not grumbling at us. Who are we? But you're grumbling against us. You're grumbling against the Lord. And so they don't get water where the Lord gives them water. At Marah, they have a miracle happen, another miracle. There was no water. There was water, but it was bitter water. It was unfit to drink. Moses had that's what the Lord tells him to do. Throws a stick in the water. It becomes sweet. And they drink. And they're okay. They've got water. They fill their canteens, their pouches, I guess, whatever they have to carry the water. And they're off for about a month. By this time, they've eaten up all their provisions. And they've eaten up their provisions, and the Lord's a little bit late, in their view, of providing food. And their stomachs are hurting, you know, with hunger. We don't know what that's like in America, but the power of hunger is profound, and they're hungry. But what do in their hunger? They rail against God. They grumble against Him. This is when they say, you brought us out here to kill us in the wilderness. Oh, that we were back in Egypt by the pots of meat. We had plenty of food back in Egypt. How incredible. Oh, that we were slaves in Egypt again. Amazing. Grumbling like that against God. And God then fills their bellies that day with quail And then the manna that we saw, the passage we read, what is it? He makes bread fall out of heaven. Astonishing. He feeds them. And so then he takes them on just right after that. They don't have water again. They grumble again in chapter 17. You would think, wait a minute. The picture. God brings us to the end of our resources. We grumble. He provides. He's always going to provide. Why don't we stop grumbling? It should be, wow, we got no water. Moses, you need to talk to the Lord about this. We got no water. Not, why have you done this, Moses? You want to kill us. In fact, Deuteronomy chapter 8 makes clear why the Lord chose to do it. Have you ever thought about this? Why did God put them in Egypt in the first place? I mean, if He's going to make a great nation, why didn't He just make a great nation? That's how I would do it. I would just make a great nation. I mean, that's just, you know, if I was making up my own story here, and of course my story would be stupid and inadequate. But that's what I would do, and that's probably what you would do. And if you were going to give them the land of Canaan, why not go in there with a nuclear kind of, it doesn't have to be nuclear fallout, because God can do it without nuclear fallout, just annihilate the Canaanites or move them. Send them into outer space. And now you're there, and Israel, go on in, take, you've got all their stuff there, take it. But the Lord doesn't do that. He lets them be in Egypt and have to be delivered from slavery. Why? Because so that they can cry out to God in their affliction. The Lord is about our hearts. He loves us too much to give us what we want. We would like it to have an easy life. That is our agenda. It's my default agenda every day. I want everything to go well today. I don't say it out loud, but that's what I'm thinking. You know, today we had, I don't know if you were in Sunday school this morning, but my car alarm was going off. Because we had a malfunction of our window. Our window won't roll up. And I thought to myself, what amazing timing of the Lord. I'm going to be talking about grumbling today. Why is my window broken? What if it rains tomorrow? I got to get that fixed right away. Why does the Lord do these things? Well, the Lord, after man fell, man's biggest problem is that man doesn't know what his problem is. Man's biggest problem is he doesn't know that he is dying spiritually, that he's actually dead spiritually, and that if he dies physically apart from Christ, he will spend eternity in spiritual death. He doesn't know that in the best of this life, in the best that this physical life can give, he is in abject misery in his soul. Because he was created to know the living God. He was created to stand in the presence of God, to see His glory, to glory in God above all things, to boast in Him because He's the one who is supremely excellent. Everything about Him is more wonderful than our minds can conceive. Everything that we glory in this world, the very best of this world, is just little drops and tastes, little faint aromas of the glory that will flood our souls when our eyes behold Him. And so the Lord knows that. He knows that what we need above all else is Him. And so He is so good and so kind that He sets out every day to make us know how much we need Him. But He does it in measured doses. He knows He can't overwhelm us with it at once. He gently leads us. In Deuteronomy 8, 2 and 3 tells us this. It says that the reason the Lord fed you with manna from heaven. Why did the Lord lead you out in the wilderness? Again, ask yourself why. I mean, that's a good question. Why did God take them out in the wilderness? There didn't have to be a desert between Egypt and Canaan. There could have been a nice, fertile, garden-rich area to walk through. They walk through the gardens. They eat as they go. Isn't it great following the Lord? And they get into Canaan, and it's all the keys are still in the car, and everything's there just like they need it, and they walk right in. Isn't this wonderful? God could have done that. It's not too hard for Him. Deuteronomy 8 says, the reason the Lord led you through the wilderness and fed you from manna from heaven is so that you might know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. that you might know that what you really need above everything else is to hear the Word of God, which will bring, the Word of God has the power to address your deepest need, which is to bring you back into fellowship with God and to, so that you can have God revealed to you. Your dark eyes, your blind eyes, our blind eyes can be made to see what He created us to see. The radiance of His glory. And so the Lord orchestrated the circumstances so that His people would know how utterly dependent they were upon Him. Isn't it just a fact that we are so forgetful? We don't think about the Lord when things are good. The song we read earlier, O Thou in whose presence my soul takes delight, on whom in affliction I call. When you call on God in affliction. If I need God, I must need affliction. And the people of God throughout history have come to know that. David said, it was good that I was afflicted. We need a wake-up call. We need a perpetual wake-up call. And to be saved, you need to come to understand that everything that you're living for is not worth living for, that all that you should live for is to know Christ. And then once you come to know Him, it's a continual deeper learning of that same truth. That what I need today more than anything else is to know the Lord. I need to drink from the fountain of His glory and His majesty and His goodness and His wisdom and His holiness and His wrath and His love and His mercy and His grace. I need to drink deeply from that, and that's what will satisfy my soul. And anything that makes me drink deeply from that, Lord, please bring it, because that's what I need. I need more of You. Whom have I in heaven but Thee, the psalmist said. And besides Thee, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So the Lord sets out to teach His people that. You need Me. You don't need the things of this world. You need those at some level, but it's a picture of the great need of your soul. A billion times greater to know Me, the living God. So the Lord leads them. Fairly shortly, just a few months, and they come to the border of Canaan. Or actually, over a year. Within a couple of years, they're at the border of Canaan, ready to go in. Remember, the Lord then sends spies in. Now, knowing the story, I would recommend, hey, Lord, I don't think You need to send the spies in. You know the story. That 10 spies give a bad report. Why did He send spies in the first place? If He's going to give it to them, why did He send spies in? Because He wanted them to know how difficult it was going to be. He wanted them to have people come back and say, man, they got cities that the walls stretch up to the heaven. There are giants in there. There are people that are so tall it makes us look like grasshoppers. Now that certainly was, it had to be an exaggeration. I mean, we know Goliath was 9.5 feet tall, and I guess you might feel like a grasshopper next to him, but not quite. But what the Lord did that to test them. The same way He did it, He was testing them. He was leading them to Himself when they had no bread, when they had no water. And when they had no energy, no power, no weapons, no military training. And they got to go in and take these walled cities. Humanly speaking, it didn't make sense. But the Lord was teaching them, stop measuring by human thinking. And behold your God. I am the Lord. And so Joshua and Caleb said, it doesn't matter. Yeah, there's walled cities. Yeah, there's giants in there. But the Lord has told us He's with us. Let us go up into the land. That's what God calls us to do. And so the Lord puts us in situations where we come to our end. We can't understand. We can't comprehend. He does that so that we will then look to Him and fall on our knees and ask Him, teach me, Lord. Show me what I should do. We need You, Lord. And the Lord glories in those moments. Jesus says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul, understanding the whole heart of all of Scripture, says, therefore I glory in my weaknesses. For when I am weak, then I am strong. when I'm weak, when I'm at the end of myself, I find how amazingly, gloriously sufficient Jesus is. Corrie Ten Boom, who was a woman who helped Jewish people escape Nazi tyranny in her homeland of Holland, she and her sister and her father, movie The Hiding Place chronicles in the book, chronicles her real life experience. She was a Christian. Her dad was a Christian and sister as well. And they felt duty bound to help those who, the innocent who were being viciously treated by Hitler and the horrors of the Nazis. They hid them in their house, and finally they were caught, and they, three Christians, were put in the concentration camp. Corrie's father died, her sister died, and she lived for years in the horror of that miserable life experience. And she saw the people around her questioning God, wondering. And those things were terrible, awful, wicked, but God is sovereign. He allowed it for a purpose. And there are many souls that will be in heaven because of that, even that. I would never ask for that. I would never hope that ever happens again. But God is wise and He is what's best. And the reality is, we all deserve hell anyway. It's only mercy. But Corrie Ten Boom in the Nazi concentration camp preached the gospel of Jesus Christ to those Jewish people with her. And one of the things that she came to understand through living through the misery, the day-to-day misery, the torment, she said this, that no matter how deep the pit you find yourself in, Jesus is deeper still. That is the reality. And if you don't need Him, you'll never know it, how wonderfully sufficient He is. God is good enough, so good, that He would help us to have the need that we might then find the fulfillment of the need. Because if He didn't do that, we never would look for Him. If things went the way you and I wanted, we would, you know, everything went great, we would just go through our lives and wake up in hell. But our God is a God of mercy. And we see that even in what He's doing with the Jewish people back in John 6. They've got things to grumble about in their lives. I mean, they're now again, they feel like they're, though they don't say it this way because their pride won't allow them, they feel like they're slaves of Rome. They feel like their great problem is social injustice. They feel like their great need is a military conqueror, deliverer, to bring righteousness back into their social world. They want the shalom of God, the blessing, the peace that comes, and the blessing that comes from peace. They don't understand that their greatest need is their soul is in a real peril that dwarfs any of their problems. That they are headed for hell and they need a Savior from their own sins. The real problem is their wickedness that is in their own hearts, not the wickedness that is out there. And they cannot see it. And Jesus is trying to show them. And He is unveiling, even in this passage, in the face of their unbelief, unveiling more of His glory. When they're grumbling, do not grumble among yourselves, He says in verse 43. He then begins at this point to unveil His glory and to show them that what they need to see in the midst of their problem, they need to look and see the Lord. We covered the first point. I don't know if I gave you a warning, but we did. The symptom of unbelief, grumbling. Now we're going to the second point, the remedy for unbelief, and that is glory. The glory of Christ. These people were ready to acknowledge Him as Messiah. They saw His uniqueness, but they had no idea of His supreme majesty. They were ready to follow Him as long as He went where they wanted Him to go. But you don't come to God like that. God doesn't take orders. He takes charge. And so they need to understand that when they come to Him, they come to the Lord of glory. And so what we see in this passage, the remedy for unbelief is to see more glory. Because if they really saw Him as He is, if God opened their eyes and they could really see Him as He is, and had eyes to see and ears to hear, they would fall on their faces and acknowledge that He's everything they need and that life with Him is all they desire. And what Jesus does in this passage, there are three subpoints under the remedy for unbelief glory. And there's kind of a, actually there's four. Three of them are going to be the supremacy of Christ, and one of them is going to be the misery of man. It's the fourth subpoint that's kind of thrown in. It's going to come in second, actually. First of all, the supremacy of His person. To come to Jesus, you have to see the supremacy of His person. This is exactly what they're stumbling at. Verse 41, they were grumbling about Him. Why? Because He said, "I am the bread that came down out of heaven." And they were saying, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How now can He say, "I have come down out of heaven"? That He is claiming to have a unique origin. He's claiming to have come from heaven. That's a key phrase in the passage. 10 times in John 6, you have the phrase, "out of heaven," or one time, actually 9 times, "out of heaven," one time, "from heaven." It's an important concept in the passage. And Jesus is articulating that He is the one who has come down out of heaven. He starts in verse 32. "Truly, truly, I say to you, it's not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is My Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." They say, "Give us this bread." "I am the bread that has come down out of heaven," He's saying. "I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me will not hunger, and he who believes in Me will never thirst." It's interesting, the Jews aren't arguing about the fact that He, I mean, they would argue this if they were thinking about it. The first thing that jumps out at them, though, is that He came out of heaven. And they're contemplating, we know, these are Galileans, they know Mary and Joseph. Apparently, Joseph and Mary had moved to Capernaum after Nazareth. And Jesus is Jesus' home base in Galilee, Capernaum. They know Mary and they knew His father. His father's probably dead now, but they knew Him. We know His parents. How can He say He came down out of heaven? Looking at it, this again is humanly impossible. Just like the things the Jews grumbled at after the Exodus. We got 3 million people, we got no water. It's impossible. We got 3 million people, we got no food. We got no time to grow wheat. We've got to take a land. We don't have the weapons we need. We don't have the training we need. It's humanly impossible. And they grumbled rather than go to God with the impossibility. And here the same thing. Rather, what they should have done is asked the question, not among themselves muttering. They should have gone to Him and said, "Lord, we don't understand. We know Your mother and Your father. How can You say You came down out of heaven?" Real irony here, isn't it? They say they know His father. They don't know His father at all. They know Joseph, but they don't know His true father, God. And there's even an irony that they don't know His father, but He knows their father. John 8, "You're of your father, the devil." Such is the blindness of fallen man. He is articulating for them in this phrase, "out of heaven, out of heaven, out of heaven," which they react to, that His origin is unique and makes Him stand supreme above every human being that has ever lived. He is entirely unique. He stands alone, completely distinct, set apart. There's never been one like Jesus. There's never been another man who came down out of heaven. This has been a theme. He shared this with Nicodemus in chapter 3. Remember when he said, "No man has ascended into heaven but the one who came down from heaven." I came down from heaven. I left glory. He's articulating the virgin birth here in a muted way, but clearly consistent with Matthew and Luke's picture. Things are not as they appear to be. Jesus is different. There has never been another person like Jesus. There are many who claim to have knowledge, but Jesus is the only one who came from God. So the supremacy of His person, we see that He is fully God. To come out of heaven, He's not just fully man. They saw a man, they said, He can't be God. They saw a man who, according to Isaiah's prophecy, wasn't anything that special to be drawn to. He had no stately form or majesty that we should be drawn to Him. He looked apparently rather ordinary in His humanity. They looked at a man, they saw a man, they saw him eat, they felt his flesh, they saw he was a man, they knew his family, and they said, there's no way he's God. But the reality was he was. And the reality was everything about him testified that he was. I mean, think of all the miracles they've been seeing. Sign after sign after sign, miracle after miracle after miracle. Hearing the words that he spoke, that if they had just listened and humbled themselves before God. And when you understand that he's supreme, when you understand that he really came down from heaven, if they had understood that, they would have never done what it said they did in chapter 6, verse 15. They wanted to come take him by force and make him king. You see, they thought he was a really special guy. But they didn't think he was God. You don't come and take God by force. You don't even think about it. So the supremacy of his person. Now, well, the next thing he talks about, after he tells them, do not grumble among yourselves, is he tells them, this is kind of a sub-point. It's not really a sub-point, it's a secondary point, but it's important. It's the misery of man. The miserable blindness of man. Because what he says in verse 44 is, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. In spite of the fact that the supremacy of his person is on display, in spite of the fact that it's abundantly clear that he is God, that he's walked on the water, he's multiplied the bread and the fish, he is the bread out of heaven, he gave them bread out of heaven. They can't see it. And Jesus, in the face of this unbelief, tells them why they can't see it. Because it is impossible for man to respond to the truth of God. Now, here you come to a point that may make you want to grumble. This passage is saying, just like a passage we looked at last week said, that if salvation is going to happen, God must do it. That you and I can have the truth right before our eyes and reject it. I saw a video a few years back, you may have seen it, Expelled, No Truth, No Intelligence Allowed. Ben Stein did a pretty good, helpful video about how intelligent design was being forced out of universities and that kind of thing. Basically, science professors that had come to accept the concept of intelligent design, that there must be a maker, there must be a creator, because there's too much intelligence in the universe, in the way things are made. They don't randomly happen like this. You know, just common sense tells anybody that, right? It's just obvious. It's like, okay, today, next week for our offertory, we're going to bring in a chimpanzee and let the chimpanzee play on the piano. Maybe he'll bring out something special. No, that can't happen. You have to have intelligence to write music, to play music, right? Well, the world is much more complex than anything Beethoven ever wrote. It had to be designed. And so scientists are finally coming along and realizing that. Guys at major universities are saying they study the cell. It cannot have happened and evolved over all these millions of years. It's illogical, impossible. It's as if God is opening our eyes to see the truth in one sense. He's revealing His glory in the smallest of the, you know, subatomic particles, the way things work. He's revealing His glory, and what man does is keeps shutting his eyes It's more and more obvious, and man keeps resisting. In that video, he takes on Richard Dawkins, who is kind of the hero of modern atheism, or one of the heroes, author of the book, The God Delusion. He's so smart, he doesn't believe in God. He doesn't know what the psalm says. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. But he's so smart, he doesn't believe in God, and so he can't allow for the fact that the intelligence is in the universe. He's not, you know, superstitious. He doesn't believe in spiritual reality. He just takes what's there before him. This is kind of the way they articulate their position. Ben Stein basically keeps showing him evidence after evidence for intelligent design. And this brilliant man, the most brilliant guy they can, or one of the most brilliant guys they can put forward, at the end of the video, if you've seen it, it's staggering. This guy he talks really, articulate man. He's obviously brilliant intellectually, still foolish. But he says when he's pushed into a corner, Ben Stein's making him say, you can't explain this apart from intelligence. Intelligence is in matter. It's in the workings of the universe. Is that not true? Richard Dawkins then says, who's too smart to believe in God, well, if intelligence is here, it's because aliens put it here. My mouth dropped open. He's basically, where'd the aliens get their intelligence? I mean, it just removes the step one. Let's go over to their universe and ask you the same question again. I guess bigger aliens. I mean, that's ridiculous. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Right there in front of him is the truth that the sovereign Lord is Lord of the universe. Man won't believe it. That's what Romans 1 says when it says, man in his unrighteousness and godlessness suppresses the truth. We suppress the truth. And it happens even in religious circles. The religious people of Jesus' day accepted the fact that there was a creator. They were okay with that. They were okay with the fact that he had even chosen Israel. They were okay with the fact that he'd given the temple system. But when it came down to it, when Jesus came into time and space and came and made himself known, they were not okay with the fact that the God of the universe wants to be Lord of my life. And when they saw that, they nailed him to a cross. He said, I will not submit to you. Everything's in front of me, but I will not obey. And the reality is, you and I can't look at Richard Dawkins with pride. We can't look at the Jewish unbelievers with pride because, but for the grace of God, we would do exactly the same thing. That's what John 6:44 says. The only way you can come to Jesus is if the Father draws you, literally drags you. This word is used in John 21, verse 6 and 11. You know what it's the word draw here? It's not like just a, hey, come on this way. The word draw is used in John 21 when it speaks of them dragging the nets into the boat. Dragging the nets on shore. Same word. The sovereignty of God. Man is so miserably blind, so miserably at enmity with God that he will not obey. The New Testament is filled with this kind of truth. We're dead in trespasses and sins. We don't need just to be made well, we need to be made alive. So the misery of mankind, the supremacy of his person, Jesus, is unique among all. He is fully God, the deity of Christ clearly displayed. Jesus continually asserting that. The second point, that's the third point really, but the second point about Jesus' supremacy is the supremacy of his knowledge. The remedy for unbelief is glory, the supremacy of his person we looked at, the misery of mankind, now the supremacy of his knowledge. Because he is God himself and has come from heaven, that's what makes sense out of verse 45 and verse 46. Verse 45 is explaining what it means that you have to be drawn by the Father. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. The only way that you can come to me is if God teaches you, if God does something, opens your eyes and instructs you and makes you able to see. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Verse 46, not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. That verse 46, in a nutshell, is saying this. Jesus is the one who has supreme knowledge to give. No one has access to the truth like Jesus. In fact, no one has access to the truth ultimately apart from Jesus. You can't find truth. Somebody says he found some truth in a cave. An angel told him. No, he didn't find truth. There's only one who has truth, and that's Jesus. Because only one has seen the Father. His knowledge is unique and supreme. In fact, he makes this clear throughout. I mentioned, turn over to John 3. This is where he's talking to Nicodemus. He's told him he needs to be born again. And he says in verse 11, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony." You see, he has supreme knowledge. What I'm telling you is what I know. What I'm telling you is what I have seen. I'm telling you about God, and I'm telling you what I know to be true. "If I told you earthly things and you believe not, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." He's saying, because I have come from God, I have supreme knowledge of God. At the end of John chapter 3, verse 32. This is John the Baptist talking about Jesus. "What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony." John is saying about Jesus, when he speaks, he's telling us what he has seen with his eyes and heard with his ears. He's been in the throne room of God because he is God, and he dwelt with God from the very beginning. And when people come and say, "I want to tell you what God is like, I had a mystical experience, I want to tell you what God is like," they do not know what God is like. Only Jesus Christ speaks authoritatively. And the Old Testament was his self-revelation before he came, and the New Testament is the completion of his self-revelation. And so if you want to know what God is like, you have to go to Jesus. There is no other avenue for truth. It's not like Muhammad has a little bit of truth and Confucius has a little bit of truth and Buddha has a little bit of truth. They've got zero truth. Jesus has all the truth. What they have is the doctrine of demons, Paul says. Demons have taught them stuff. They have stuff that may be supernatural in that sense. It didn't maybe come out of their own mind. It came from the mind of Satan. But Jesus is the one who has seen God and reveals God. He has complete knowledge of God. He's dwelt with God in the Trinity from eternity, and he comes to make known the Father. And in him, we not only have perfect knowledge of the Father, we receive perfect knowledge of the Father. It's knowledge he possesses, which he then reveals. So if you and I want to know what God is like, we have to go to Jesus. That's kind of what he's getting across in the Gospel of John. There's no other way to know God except through Jesus Christ. Because when you look at Jesus, you see God. I wonder what God is like. Well, look at Jesus. John chapter 8. John chapter 14, verse 8. Philip says to Jesus, Jesus had just said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that's enough for us." Jesus said, "Have I been so long with you, Philip?" I mean, this is his disciple, close disciple, doesn't know. See how hard-hearted we are, how blind we are. "Have I been so long with you, Philip, and you don't know that to see me, he who has seen me has seen the Father? How can you ask me something like that?" He told us in John chapter 5 that the only thing that Jesus does is what he sees the Father doing. So if you want to see what the Father is like, look at Jesus. They are exactly the same. It's not that God the Father is ornery and grouchy and Jesus is love. No, everything that Jesus is what the Father is. Jesus is also at times grouchy. He's a God of wrath, just like the God of the Old Testament that we see. God is a God of wrath and a God of mercy, a God of love and a God of justice. And so if you want to see what God is like, look at Jesus Christ. He reveals him. If you want to see what God is like, look at his life. Listen to his words. And if you want to see what God is like, ultimately, I said he's a God of wrath and he's a God of love. He's a God of justice and he's a God of mercy. Look at the cross. The cross is the supreme display of the glory of the Father. And in it, you see the glory of the Son. And when you see the glory of the Son, you see the glory of the Father. You see the reality of God's wrath and His justice in the cross. God is a holy God. Though He is, yes, He is loving, but He's holy. And in His holiness, He must punish sin. He cannot leave any sin unpunished. It would deny His character. And if you and I are thinking rightly, we should say yes. Amen. Lord, don't leave any sin unpunished. Our trouble is we know we deserve to be punished, isn't it? He's a God of wrath who will punish sin and chase it down until He punishes it. But He's also a God of mercy, a God of love and grace, who has found a way to pardon sin, not by just overlooking it, by punishing it in His Son. And so in the cross, what makes sense of the cross when you see the agony, the physical agony that Jesus went through? I mean, you have the most painful way to die that has been invented. In fact, the Romans perfected what the Greeks perfected from the Persians. The Persians impaled people. The Greeks took it under Alexander and found a way to make it even more painful. Create more anguish and suffering so that you die with the greatest possible suffering. And then the Romans took it one step further. The way you do it is you nail somebody's wrists and their feet to a cross. You make them struggle for breath, gasping for breath, for hours and hours and hours in agony, excruciating pain, shooting through all the nerves in their body, struggling for breath until they finally expire. That's physical death of the cross. And God in His sovereignty allowed Satan to work all of His plans to make things something so miserable, something so awful, God governing it because one day He was going to put His Son there. And not only that, but the Lord was going to allow His Son to be totally, utterly abandoned by those He loved. He was going to allow His Son to have the crowds leave Him. He was going to allow His Son to have the Jewish leaders who should have been falling at His feet, spitting in His face, slapping Him, punching Him. And then He was going to allow His Son to experience what really is the wrath of God, because that's just the start of it. He was going to allow His Son to experience separation from Himself. Somehow, in the profound way, the Father removes His favor, His favoring presence from the Son. And this is why Jesus, the man Jesus, the God-man, in the shadow of Calvary, in Gethsemane, trembles in agony, contemplating the reality of being separated from the favoring love of the Father. Unthinkable! And so that on the cross, He steps back, God removes His hand, delivers Him over, and allows Satan and all of the entities of evil to unleash all of their venom, all of their hatred at His Son. And He steps back and holds back His hand and allows it until He has paid for every sin that was ever committed by everyone who would ever believe. All of that wrath poured out on His Son because God must punish sin. And do you see how that then, understanding that, accepting that, makes you marvel at the love of God? What manner of love the Father has given to us? That He would punish His Son so that He might make us, who were His enemies, His own dear children. And Jesus Christ Himself doesn't go begrudgingly. No, He Himself lays down His life. He came to purchase a bride. And though He despised the shame of the cross, He was looking for the joy that was awaiting Him. Not just the joy of being back with His Father, but the joy of taking His bride to meet His Father, to live with His Father. And so for that reason, the triune God offers Himself in place and experiences His own wrath so that He can remain just, and yet at the same time the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. So the Lord has done all of this. The supremacy of His person, the supremacy of His knowledge. He reveals God before us in a way that we would never see Him otherwise. And there is no other place that you can find out about the living God but then in Jesus Christ. And today that means you can find no other place than the Word of God. Don't look for dreams. Don't look for revelation other ways. This is where you find out about God. The Spirit of God takes the Word of God and reveals to you the living Word of God. Let's don't grumble and complain. We wish we had more excitement. No, this is sufficient. That's like saying, Lord, I wish we had something other than manna today. The only reason they said that is because they were stupid. They didn't understand that the most amazing, they had God making their breakfast. They should have gone out every day and said, it's there again. How amazing that our God has done this for us. And looking beyond the man, this is what we need, you like this, Lord. That's what the Word of God is to us today. Let it be our bread. And when we go through circumstances where we question, why is the Lord allowing this? Why has God brought this affliction into this person's life? Help them, help us, Lord, to look to You and see that You are our sufficiency. You have allowed the suffering. You have bruised us, but You will heal us. Our God is a God of great love and mercy who loves us far too much to give us what we want, what we think we want. He gives us what He knows we truly need and truly want, and that is Himself. Let's go to Him in prayer. Our Father, We bow before You and we acknowledge how great is our unbelief. Fallen men would rather do anything than submit to You and to find in You, when we submit to You, everything that we've ever longed for. But we are foolish beyond words. You made us for Yourself, and our hearts are restless until we find our rest in Thee, and yet we run and we flee. God, there's some that are running and fleeing here today. Help them stop running from You. Help them come to You and find that You are their soul's delight. That You will show them and give them life. Help them repent of their sins and to place their faith in Jesus. And Father, for those of us who already belong to You, we need to stop running in the ways that we run. Help us to have desires for what really matters, to make us so hungry to know and love You. Help us to cultivate more and more of a taste to only stand in Your presence and behold Your glory. And to realize that that is the one thing that life is about. And make us eager, more eager every day for heaven. For in that day we will stand before You and we will know what the psalmist said when he said, in Your presence, O Lord, there is fullness of joy. At Your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. But bring this about in each of our hearts for Your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.